As we launch into Romans 12, we gain a type of vision that God desires. Oh, I thought she was coming to get me. Yeah. Well, Romans 12, as we launch, we're talking about the type of vision that God wants us to have for His church. We've already covered the first and most important thing, which is a church that sees God. We talked about getting God's big picture. And this week we're going to talk about the church that sees one another. You see, once we get the God's big picture, once we have a lifestyle of seeing God, beholding the beauty of the Lord, we can begin to see the beauty of Christ's body and engage with it in a real way. You know, with all of our idiosyncrasies, with all of our problems, we can look around and see the beauty of the body of Christ because Christ is in us. If He weren't in us, we would only see those strange things about one another that we look at, or when we look at ourselves in the mirror. But we see the beauty of Christ in one another. We can begin to see one another in the way that moves us, literally moves us, to minister to each other with a passion and advance the cause of Christ. True body life is full of love. It is fully alive. It's actively generous and it's full of humility. It's the kind of body life that is mutual. When he uses the word one another in the Bible, it means what is reduplicated to one another or what is shown mutually. So it's not a one-sided thing in the body of Christ. It's my way going towards you and your way coming towards me and to one another, to each other, as we share with one another this morning. And so I want to begin by reading. We're going to look at, if I get in the right passage of Scripture here, Romans chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 9 to 18. And I just want to read that all together, and then we'll break each verse down this morning. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so the first thing that I want to bring out of this passage of Scripture as this second part is the church body that sees one another practices real love. Now, we spent quite a number of weeks working through Corinthians and defining what love is. And this is sort of a summary of that. But he begins by saying love that is genuine. In other words, in our culture today, we practice a kind of love that makes people think that we love them, but we're not really going to follow through in the end. We smile and say, "Hey, how are you, sister?" But we could care less about while their week is gone. We don't want to take the time to delve into that. If somebody starts to say, "Well, you know, I had a really bad week," "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. God bless you." And then we move on. You know, it's kind of like this, you're going to see the warped humor coming out. "We managed to put the fire out, just do the front lawn." So it's like the guy that calls the fire department and says, "My house is on fire," but really he just wants somebody to water his lawn. That's the difference between someone who's genuine and someone who is not. Someone who doesn't put on airs when they show love to someone else. That they give somebody a hug, but all the while behind the back, I wish this person would leave or God would remove them and get them out of here or get them out of my life. Whatever that might be, that's not genuine love. That's not real love. Love comes from God. The church body that sees one another practices real love. It's a love that is not hypocritical or fake. It is a love that hates what is evil. And so that immediately dismisses the kind of love that the world just says, we just need to love everybody and get along. And what they mean by that, if you have certain views according to the scripture, then I don't want to hear that. But if your views are tolerating everybody and what they've done, even though it goes against the scripture, and tolerating evil, that's not true love, because it doesn't help the people out, because we're helping them into hell. We're helping them destroy their lives. We're helping them go down a path that is going to bring a lot of havoc and sorrow and pain in their lives. It's a love that hates evil, not only in ourselves, but as the body of Christ and one another, we try to encourage each other with some of our areas of weakness. Is that, you know, and that doesn't mean we treat people like garbage and we're rude when we see somebody struggling with a sin or something in their life, but that we take the time to literally engage, that we take the time to get involved in their lives and lead them in the right direction. It's a love that hates evil. And then he further goes on in verse 10 or verse 9 in the end, he says, holds fast to what is good. And so when you look at that word in the Greek, it literally means to be glued or joined together with what is good. A love that is practiced in the body of Christ is not glued to my agenda or my opinion or the way things I think they ought to be. It is glued and joined to what is good. In other words, when we look at that word in the Greek, it's what's morally right, but it's also what's morally right that benefits others. And so it's a love that's glued with what is good. You know, so when we're helping one another and we're dealing with our weaknesses and overcoming sin in our lives, we need to make sure that we stay glued to good, to what is good, to be joined together with. And that way we won't mistreat one another or judge somebody to the point where they just give up. It's a love that's glued or joined to what is good. And then he says it's full of brotherly affection. And we will look at that word in the Greek, brotherly affection. It's a fraternal or family kind of kindness and love. It's really the love of the brethren. And so when he says, uses the word love in this part, brotherly affection, he's using this word, which means like the relationship that you have with your, with between parents and children. If you're in the woods and you ever encounter a black bear, no big deal, you just scare it away. But if you are in the woods and you encounter a black bear and there's baby black bears and you go towards those baby black bears, what do you think is going to happen? That mother has a fraternal, familial love, and she will strike out at anyone that she perceives is going to put her child in danger. And it's the same way with the body of Christ, that we share this family. That's why, you know, these are not just cliches, although sometimes we make them cliches when we say brother or sister. It's more than just a term or a title that we give to one another. We're basically saying, I love you to the point that I'm going to go to bat for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to offer you what's best. I'm going to meet your needs. And when you have wants that aren't needs, and I know it's going to destroy you if I give it, I'm going to withhold those things from you because I want to give you what's best and I want you to grow in Christ. It's a love that is filled with a family kind of affection. And then he goes on and he further puts it in a way. He says to outdo one another in showing honor. Well, what does that mean? That word outdo literally means to lead the way or show the way. So what is he calling us to do? He's calling us to say, you be the one that sets the example, that shows the way of what affection and kindness really looks like. Don't worry about what other person is doing or how kind they are or how unkind they are. You're going to run into unkind people all the time in family and in church and everywhere you go in your workplace. But what he's saying, you be the one that leads the way in family affection and this kindness thing. And then he uses that word to showing honor. In other words, that's showing value or esteem to someone. You know, I don't know when you were dating your wife, for those of you that are married, has any of you used these one-liners to somehow impress your wife? Like, you're priceless. What are some of the lines you used? Anybody have any lines they want to throw out? I'll just pause for a moment and let you think about that. John's really thinking. No one-liners today? You got to help me out. My humor is very sad. You know that. It's like,
the best is, you're my soulmate.
Yeah, you're my soulmate. He's Eric is back. He can help us out with the one-liners. Yeah, you're so beautiful. You make my heart jump out of my chest, or whatever. So. He's thinking of something. So it's a love that is full of family affection, but it leads the way in showing preference and honor for someone else. So when we look at these passages of Scripture, Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As Americans, we're so good at getting zoned in, and we're busy, and we have a busy schedule, and that we are so busy about our own interests and our agendas and things like that, that we don't see the interests of others. In Ephesians 5, he says, give thanks always, everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the best thing that I could think of is, which we don't have a lot of public transportation in West Virginia, but if you've lived in a city where you've taken the bus, like Michael and Tanya have in Kiev, and a person gets on that can barely walk, And believe me, I mean, it was interesting when we went and visited Ukraine and we had to get in these crowded subways and bus. And, you know, if you don't get the pole to hang on to, they're like, yep, this guy is not from here. Because I'm like this and everything else. And unless I can get a prime seat. But then somebody comes on and they could hardly walk, an older person or something like that, when he's talking about looking at the interests of others, to say, I would give my seat up. And that we have that as an etiquette thing in America. But what about in all the other ways that God has called us in the church to give up our seat on the subway or the bus for somebody else? To give up the limelight for someone else to be in the limelight. So to speak, or affirmed. We don't always have to be the star of the show. We don't always have to be the ones getting attention, which our culture is also another thing in American culture that we are bombarded with, is look at me and how many likes I can get on Facebook and social media and who pays attention to me, and so I'm going to do something drastic. And then if you're in school and you're in high school, I mean, you just do some dumb things to get attention from others. Now, you're sitting back there laughing. I'm not going to ask you what dumb things that you have done to get attention from others. Just completely innocent. So am I. You say, what in the world? You know, a Packetier, why are they jumping over the sign in front of Target or those little red things? And it's because they want to be the star of the show. It's in our human nature. And so he's saying, do the opposite in the body of Christ. Make sure that you are being the kind of person that puts other people first. Now, number two, he launches into verse 11. So not only do we have this idea of practicing real love, but now he moves on to a church that is alive by the Holy Spirit. Do you want to be alive in the Spirit? There's a difference between lemon-sucking Christians and Christians who are filled with the life and the vitality of God. And he then now breaks it down in verses 11 through 12, what an on-fire Christian looks like. And we throw that term around. I want revival. I want to burn with a heart of passion for the Lord. Oh, that person or that brother is on fire for the Lord. But have you ever stopped to think, what does it really look like? Well, he gives us the answer here. First of all, he says, don't be slothful or lazy in your zeal. In other words, your earnestness, your diligence to serve one another in the body of Christ. So first of all, don't be casual about it. Don't be like stuck in the indentations of your seat about it, basically. He's saying not lazy or slow, but hastily or eager or diligent. Now, I don't know about you, but not every day do I wake up and I am eager and diligent to go preach the gospel and share love with people around me. Monday morning comes around and I would rather say, talk to the hand. That's human nature. But if we say that enough, we say talk to the hand enough that we eventually anesthetize ourselves to sleep in the body of Christ. That we just kind of treat everything as casual and we become lazy. But he says, not be lazy, but be on fire for the Lord. And so he says in the next line, don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. And when we break down those words, it means having an on fire mental disposition towards God. In other words, if you want to put it this way, a soul that is hungry for the Lord. What is God going to do next in my life? What is God going to do next in the church? It's having a spiritual intensity. It's being filled. A soul that is full with the vitality of the Holy Spirit, the quality of the state of having the abundant or intense activity of the Spirit. Is the Spirit active in your life? If can someone look at you or me and say, man, Holy Spirit's really working full time there. He's busy. You know, it's like when God created the earth and man out of the dust, what did he do? He breathed in him and he came to life. And that's when we come as a church and say, God, I need the fire of your Spirit. I need the touch of God. Are you hungry for the Lord or are you sleeping for the Lord? He says that right there. Now, I know and I've seen in the church and I've even said things like myself, well, we just need to be even keeled and those kids over there that are just going out and sharing the gospel with everybody, once they know the word, they'll settle down a bit. Well, this verse tells me that we should never be settling down. It says that he says, be fervent in spirit. Have the fire of God in your life. And we can only do that as we spend time with him, as we spend time in the Word of God, and as we have a hunger and desire to see God's plan and the body of Christ grow and people receive the gospel. Are you hungry enough for that? Has God touched our lives enough? Have we seen the grace of God enough in our own lives that we just can't wait to share it with others? That we say, God, what is your agenda today? We got souls to save. Our life is a short span. It's going to be over, but we have eternity to spend with you. What can we do to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ in my neighborhood, in my family, in my workplace? Or are we just going about life obsessed with whatever relationships that we have right now, whatever job we have right now, whatever we're doing right now, whatever hobbies we have, and none of that is bad, but we just get stuck in that. God gives us hobbies. God gives us work. God gives us things that we enjoy so that we can serve the Lord, so that we can say, your kingdom come, your will be done, not on earth. On earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Having an on fire disposition towards God. I need that, don't you? I need it. And what happened to the early church when they got thrown in jail and God let the apostles out of jail and they walked out and they said, you cannot speak the name of Jesus anymore. All right, we need some fire. So what do? They gathered together and they began to pray, and the Holy Spirit came down in a way that it literally caused an earthquake or shook the place. Brothers and sisters, we need that more than ever. In America today, for a church that is going to get together and pray until he shakes us, until he mixes things up, until he alivels us, until he gets us on the path of ministry and preaching the gospel. Well, that's part of it. But then he says you have to be voluntary in serving the Lord. He uses that word service, which is a voluntary or involuntary, but in our case, because of the grace of Jesus Christ saving us, we volunteer to serve God. Are you willing to serve God with that, whatever he calls you to do? Have you ever said to yourself, like me, God, I'll do this, but I will never do this? And then God says, well, I want you to do that. You see, but, you know, and we become like Jonah, and we become like Moses. Remember Moses? God, I can't speak. I'm not going to lead the people out of Israel. Not me, not little me, not quiet Tim and me. But you know what? God uses the smallest, quiet, the nerdiest, the weirdest, the most messed up people for his glory and his kingdom. Because it's about his grace. He uses normal people too, but I've never met one except for Jesus. He goes on. He says, this is what an on fire Christian. He says, serve the Lord. And then he says, rejoice in hope. And that's having a disposition or a attitude of being happy, calmly happy, or well off in expectation or confidence. Are you a Debbie Downer? Sometimes I am. Or are you the person that says, yeah, the world's bad. I just watch the news. It's so terrible, all these things that have happened. Oh, I don't know what we're going to do. Or are we saying, Jesus has given us a gospel. He's coming back soon, and he's going to make everything right. He's going to restore everything. He's going to bring justice on the earth. Are we calmly happy in that position? That no matter what comes my way, no matter what persecution comes in my path, I'm calmly happy. I'm living in hope. There's a whole lot of Christians that are not living in hope. They're living in dope. Had to find a word that rhymes. You can say soap if you want to. I mean, it gets in your eyes and you're all red and in a daze. God, awaken me. Restore to me the confidence and the joy and the hope of what you have promised in the future. It's Christians that revel about heaven. It's Christians that revel about what it'll be like when I see Jesus face to face. And you know the Christians overseas in the Middle East that are being killed, their families raped and killed in front of them, have this kind of living hope and joy. They can't make it from themselves or their own circumstances, but it comes from the Lord. They know what's coming. That these things in this life are just temporary and they're not going to last. Well, and then he goes on to the tribulation part. He says, rejoice in hope, but don't forget there's going to be tribulation, but be patient in it. In other words, stay under it. It literally means to bear up or stay under. So we're talking about having fortitude to persevere when we're under pressure or trouble. Now, that comes in the form of being persecuted by others. It comes by being persecuted by the evil one. It could be spiritual oppression, but no, it could be pressure at work. It could be pressure from family. It could be pressure from our circumstances. He says, but have fortitude. That's the difference between a dead Christian and a live Christian, is that they're saying, when things go bad and rough, I'm just going to bear up under it, and I'm going to go, yes, it's painful, I'm crying, I'm sad, this hurts, I'm depressed, but I'm going to keep going. That's an on fire Christian. So we don't have to wonder. It's like, well, okay, do we need to come to this particular meeting, and then a pastor prays for us and we get zapped and we're like, I'm on fire for the Lord, hallelujah. No, he tells us what it is. It's a yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's a voluntary heart to serve the Lord. It is a disposition of looking forward to the future. It is persevering. And then he gives the last statement in this section. Be constant in prayer. Well, going back to the fire of the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians gives us a really good picture of that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit, or literally, don't put out the fire of the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from evil. So that's it. Don't stop the work of the Spirit in your life. Test everything by the Word of God. Hold to what is good and abstain from practicing all the evil you see around you in the world. That is the work of the Spirit in our lives. Well, when it comes to prayer, we're really good at, and I have been really good at in my life and practice and ministry. Let's try. I've even said that statement. I've tried everything that I could. Mrs. Tamano has one more suggestion and will lead us in the Lord's Prayer. You see, he doesn't say, when all else fails, pray, in the end of verse 12. Does that say that in your Bible? It says, be constant in prayer. And it doesn't mean that we're always, well, okay, let's see, do I have to get on my knees? Do I have to close my eyes when I'm driving down the highway? Please don't. But he means to be constantly aware of the presence of God and being constant in communion with him. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible that says that we have to close our eyes when we pray. So it means to tune our hearts to be in constant communion with God. Now, if you're opening your eyes in prayer and not paying attention and praying with the body of believers and looking at everybody around you or making faces at your friends, that's different. So if that's your problem, then close your eyes. Focus on the prayer. Well, that brings us to number three, the church body that sees one another actively gives. He charges right into the verse 13. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's being active and sharing and distributing to meet the true requirements and necessities of other believers. Notice it doesn't say to meet everybody's wants or give them what they think they need, but it's meeting their needs. It's what their necessities are. And sometimes, even on the other side of that, we try to offer help to people because it makes us feel good, but they don't really need that help. Like, I got my video out today. I'm here to help my brother-in-law with his porch. I'm going to help him nail a few nails today. And he can't do all the work himself. So I'm here to minister the Lord's work to him. And then I put the screw in the wrong way. I strip it out, or all those various things that happen to me when I try to do construction. And he'll say, I think you better let me do it. He doesn't need that kind of help. Being active in distributing to the needs of others. You know, we got to be kind of like, and this is for you, Eric. I got you something, I got you something. We have to be reciprocating saws in the kingdom of God. And here's the thing. This whole contributing or giving to the needs of others, it's not just me meeting everybody else's needs. It has to go back and forth. And this is what happens a lot in churches in America that have the program or come and wow me with your music and wow me with this great preaching and I will sit back and take it all in. No, we should be coming and showing up here and at each other's homes and saying, how can God use me to encourage the faith of someone else? How can I contribute in someone else's life? It is an attitude and a heart of giving. Like 1 Corinthians 4, it says, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. And notice as he goes on, he says the next line, contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality, but contribute to these needs in a way that you will bless those, in verse 14, that persecute you, and bless them and do not curse them. Now, I want to back up just a little bit to that word. I skipped the hospitality part. Are you a friendly person, and is your home a welcoming home? Is your demeanor welcoming? I remember people saying to me at a certain time, I went to this church and nobody was friendly, nobody talked to me. And I said, well, what were you doing? Well, I was sitting there in the chair with my arms crossed. Well, what does that mean if we have our arms crossed? It means leave me alone. I'm not open. I'm closed today. That's our closed sign. Are you a welcoming and open person? When he talks about sharing hospitality, and if that means cleaning your house so that it can help and entertain strangers, then do that. Christians just need to be like that. Or if you don't care if there's a mess and people come over, that's really the way to be. If you live your life, leave stuff scattered on, if that's the way you live, that's fine. But don't say, oh, no, you can't come to my house until I get this all perfect and clean. Just be you and be real. Because hospitality doesn't have anything to do with whether it's the best pristine house, but it has more to do with your welcoming heart and allowing people in. I don't know about you, but I always feel uncomfortable when people say, well, wait to come over, Pastor, and I know, well, they're trying to do overhaul in their house. And so I became a burden to them. No, I just want to see you as you are. I might make fun of you. No, I won't make fun of you later. But the same for me. I worry about those things. Oh, they're coming over. I make sure everything is perfect. But that's not the point. It's being a welcoming person. Say, hey, you want to come and live life with me? And that's what a community-oriented person is. Come as you are. Don't expect the Taj Mahal. This is what it is. In fact, stay for dinner, but we don't have much to eat. We just have hot dogs, but you're welcome to join us. Or we're going to order pizza. Be welcome. You know, basically, it's making people feel at home. Does your mannerisms in your life make people feel at home? Does your house make people feel at home? When people show up, do you make them feel at home? I know many times that we can portray that awkwardness. I know that I have, when we're always worried about what other people think instead of paying attention to them. Is speaking well and praying God's blessing over those is the next thing who pursue you in a way that makes you suffer under pressure. And then he invites us to join in the happiness and the weakness of others, and that's the word empathy. Now, do you ever thought about that phrase, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep? Somebody comes and shares that they're really discouraged and they just lost their job, and then you try to tell one of the corny jokes that I try to tell to them. It just doesn't gel very well. He's saying, rejoice with those who rejoice. And there's a problem with that too, because when people experience joyful things in their lives, and I especially felt this when I was a kid with my siblings, like you just never want them to have the one up on you or a better experience than you've had at anything, right? Well, it's not fair. And so when somebody has a victory and they're getting praise and attention from mom and pop, we try to steal the show, and that's how we are as humans. But he says, no, rejoice with those who rejoice. Celebrate when somebody has a victory. Stop worrying about whether you have a victory or not, but celebrate their victory. And then weep with those who weep. Sometimes the best thing to do when people are going through hardship is not to say, okay, what can I do to tell them, to snap them out of that? That's how men think usually, and maybe a lot of us think that way, is like, what can I do to get them out of this situation? Sometimes people want us to sit and weep with them and say, I don't understand this either, but I'm here. Maybe we can go fishing, or maybe we can go shopping if that's your thing. And then he mentions the last thing here in this section. Rejoice with those. Then he says, live with harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. That's reining in and literally curbing our personal feelings or opinions for the sake of getting along with other believers in Christ. In other words, think in the same direction with other believers towards Christ while allowing your personal stray feelings or thoughts to fall away. All believers in Christ are for Team Jesus. And that's what we have to think. We have to think of the whole body. Now, I remember back in the days when churches were changing out and getting out of pews and getting chairs like this. There's some positives and minuses to that, but one of the main reasons is so that a room can be used for a VBS or a youth outreach or something like that, that things can be movable. But I remember people that said, I've sat in this pew for 40 years and we're not taking this pew out. Well, if your pew gets in the way of ministry to children or youth or someone else or some other thing that God has called the whole body of church to do, that's what he means there, is to have the mind of Christ, to be thinking together, what does Christ want us to do? Not what my preference is or not what I like, but what does Christ want us to do together? And so it does take that discipline of letting go of our personal feelings and opinions. Well, I think the thing should be on this side of the church. And thank God we don't have a lot of those. We have different things nowadays, but, you know, I've heard of pastors, they needed to move the piano somewhere, and so they would move it an inch every Sunday, and it took them 3 years to get it to the other side. And then before people wouldn't notice because it slowly walked its way over, whereas if he would have moved it on the other side, people would have I'm leaving the church. We've had the piano on the right side for 40 years, you know. we have different things that we deal with today, but he's saying, think Christ-minded. Think his vision. Think with empathy. And this is the Webster's definition of the word empathy. He says, the action of understanding or being aware of, being sensitive to, and vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another. Don't be afraid to feel what the person is feeling. Don't try to cover it over with a joke. Really enter into their experience. And this is the interaction between the thesaurus and the dictionary. I know you're disappointed. Trust me, Dick. I know what it's like. Whatever. You don't even know the meaning of the word. For those of you that are wordsters and grammarians, you can take that home and think about that for a while. Really, God has called us to enter into the experience of one another, what we're going through, what we're joyful about, what we're sad about, to be those kind of people that are willing to give up our personal opinions and feelings in order to get along with other believers, to live in harmony. And living in a harmony doesn't mean that everybody is like the same and we're like robots, but is that we serve the same Jesus. That we're following the same head, the same Lord. And that's having the mind of Jesus Christ. In Romans 15, it says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the oneness comes in, is the glorification of Jesus Christ. We have all different talents, all different gifts, all different flavors, all different ages, all different personalities. But as long as we're all glorifying Jesus Christ, that's what brings harmony and unity to the body of Jesus Christ. But at the moment I put my attention on myself, that's when I stop glorifying Jesus Christ. The moment I start worrying about what I'm going to lose in this situation. Or, you know, I remember we had, in many, many years past, had votes in the church on certain things, and the majority of the church and the congregation voted for something to happen, and it wasn't the way of these people, and they left the church because of that vote, because it didn't go their way. So they were not willing to live in harmony with the body of Christ and how God was working through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was many, 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 many years ago, before anything that you might know of today, our congregation. So a church body that sees one another practices, last of all, real humility. And I think I'm going to leave it there this morning, and we're going to spend some more time next week. I'll just ask if our worship team to come this morning as we look at the Word of God, and we've gone through it. The church body that sees one another is willing to practice love. And so I want to really ask you and challenge you to pray, God, am I practicing real love? Am I alive in the Spirit of God? Am I actively giving? And am I practicing humility, which we'll get into next week? Father, as we come to this text of Scripture, it's not very complicated, although with my excuses and our excuses, we've made it very complicated. Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us for our attitudes of nonchalant apathy. Lord, we do want to be a body that truly sees one another and truly cares for one another. So Lord, I'm asking for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. God, I'm asking that you would enliven us, fill us, and come and take control. Lord, that we might pour our lives out in love and extravagant generosity and giving. Lord, help us as a church to grow. Help us to help one another to grow. And Lord, we give you all the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'm just going to open up the altar today as we sing this last song. And if you want to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, say, you know what, I've been a little bit dry lately. I've been dead. I've been kind of just sloughing my way through my spiritual life. I'm sloughing my way through the sermons. I'm sloughing my way through church. So I really need a touch of God.